So I wonder, if you could have a servant, what kind would you have? Now, there's a question you probably haven't thought a whole lot about, except for on those occasions when you've had some task you needed to do and you wish someone else would do it for you. I was thinking of some of those things, like do laundry, wash the car, trim the bushes, make dinner, clean the house, take care of the yard. I mean, a lot of things would be really handy, wouldn't it? Give you time to do other things. The only thing I would maybe delete from that is washing the car, because washing the car is therapy for me, so I kind of like doing that. But otherwise, it sounds like a pretty good idea. In many countries, it's quite common to have a domestic servant of some sort. We've known of various missionaries who have gone to certain countries, and it was just the practical, logical thing to do, and it was economically feasible because you could afford it, and they relied on it. So it was kind of a symbiotic kind of relationship. It was kind of important to be able to have something that worked that way, and it was just common and customary. Our image of servant does not fit so well with the image Isaiah gives. When we have a picture of a servant, it doesn't always match exactly with what or the way that Isaiah used it already and will use it in the future. Though there are obvious overlaps, but there are some distinctions. The idea that Isaiah gives is that the servant is one sent from the Lord to do his will, to accomplish his purposes. And in some ways you could say, well, it's not that much different than what an angel is. An angel is a messenger, but it functions in a similar way. But yet this is different. It's not quite the same. That's just thinking about how the word is used. There's no other exact correlation, but other than that, some have indicated that God, because of his transcendence, utilizes other means in a practical sense, because he is probably not to be associated with physicality per se, other than when Christ took on human flesh, then he did. But angels would be the instrument that the Lord used to accomplish things, and we see evidence of that, and sometimes it was in a servant capacity, and sometimes an angel would refer to themselves in that same way. The nation Israel is referred to as a servant, and Cyrus is referred to and understood as a servant, someone called from the Lord to accomplish a particular task. But there's an ultimate servant that is now referenced, had been a couple of times, and will be referenced further in this book of Isaiah. And there are parallels that coincide with some of what our understanding of a servant is, but there are some distinct differences as well. Before our text gets to this Lord's servant that we're going to be dealing with in chapter 50, it finishes out a concern of the previous chapter. These first verses are somewhat transitional. They pick up something from previous, and then they prepare for what is coming. the concern that was expressed in the latter part of the chapter just before this, chapter 49, was, have the Lord's people been forgotten? And part of the answer to that is that the Lord's provision is going to be through a servant, the true servant, the ultimate servant, and he is going to be the ultimate deliverer, the ultimate savior, and that's part of how this concern about have we been forgotten is going to be answered. Some in more tangible ways, but some in the broader, bigger picture in the ultimate spiritual context as well. And so he would accomplish the purpose that the Lord has for Israel, and it was going to be accomplishing a purpose that was needed by all people, and that's in the soteriological sense that we've been reminded of as well. And so he will settle some of the concerns that the people have, and he will do so like no other is able to do. So with that in mind, we look then to the first three verses and think about the fact that the Lord assures that he is not finished with his people. And so we look at the first verse here to sort of start our thinking in this regard. So thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away, or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. So there is a sense of separation, but it's not going to be permanent, is kind of the picture that's there. And we'll see that in a moment. But what we want to note here is the Lord's discipline of his people is a sign of hope. When we saw the last part of that first verse, it says, for your iniquities have sold you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. What's not explicitly stated there, but implied and understood in light of the larger context, is that they are under discipline. And that's the picture. So the Lord's discipline of his people is a sign of hope, because he wouldn't discipline them if there wasn't some reason and purpose and hope in his mind. So, and the first thing we want to note is the discipline of the Lord's people was temporary. The Lord, through Isaiah here, continued the revelation from the previous chapter. So again, this is a transitional thing, and he's addressing Zion. That was Zion's charge, and that's a term used for the people of the Lord, Israel, at this time, that they were thinking they'd been forgotten, they had been forsaken. Verse 14 of chapter 49 had indicated that. But what he's noting here is that he had not issued Israel a certificate of divorce, nor had he stopped desiring to have her for his people. They had done things that put them in a place where there was discipline going on, but that wasn't the end. It's not a final thing. So there is no finality to it, is the picture. Neither had he sold the Israelites to any of his creditors, because he doesn't have any creditors, first of all. And no one had forced him to send them into captivity, because that was a disciplinary measure. And they already knew about it, because it had been predicted all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, and we've mentioned that numerous times, and the prophets keep bringing that up. Oh yeah, remember, you're in a covenant relationship, you violated the covenant, therefore these bad things are happening to you because of that. And so the point is, they are temporarily being under discipline, and this captivity that has been predicted by Isaiah is going to be coming upon them, and it is because of their own sins. They have done it to themselves, and therefore it is not the Lord's fault, so to speak, and the Lord's not done with them. He is still in the process of working with them. And one of the things that we need to remember is, we know the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. That's the emphasis in the book of Hebrews. And so they needed to remember that. When we, in a family context, discipline a child, it is because we love them. We discipline them in order to correct and put them moving in the right direction. It is not simply to punish and make life miserable for them. Although I remember being a child once, and I was questioning whether or not my parents had their my best interest in view at moments, and you may have thought the same thing, but as I look back, it was very obvious that, yes, they did have my best interest in view, and they were trying to keep me on the right track. And Israel had some of the same problem. They did not see it at the time. I think they could look back and have a little broader perspective on that. But what we kind of indicate in our own thinking on this, just like probably Israel did, is that we're sometimes slow to catch on to the reality of our being disciplined by the Lord. That is, it is a disciplinary measure for our good. and they were a little slow on that. And they sometimes felt like, you know, like, why is everybody picking on me? You know, why are we the brunt of this? Well, just as was stated there, it's because of your iniquities, your transgressions. You've done it to yourselves. And the Lord is instrumental in working with you because he's disciplining you according to what you had coming and what you had agreed to as a people previously in the covenant provisions that were made back in the book of Deuteronomy in particular, as was the emphasis that was in mind here. So they had a problem getting a handle on the discipline thing. And I think, I wonder where our nation fits in this. As we see things happening, we see things moving in a direction that is further and further away from the stipulations of God's word, and then things happen, and we wonder, do we recognize that we're under discipline? And is it a disciplinary measure at times to have leaders that we sort of deserve because we're heading in the wrong direction? Is that part of the equation? Does the Lord work that way at times? Or do we personally sometimes have things come into our experience that are disciplinary in nature that we may or may not recognize? But in the case of Israel, one of the things that Isaiah was trying to encourage them in is that, yes, you are under discipline, but it is temporary. The Lord has not finalized it. He hasn't given you a formal certificate of divorce saying, it's done, it's over. He's saying, you're going through this, but it's because I love you, I want you to come back to me. And he's always saying, come back, come back, come back. Return to me. That's what he's wanting. He wants that from us as well when we stray and go the ways where we need to be encouraged to come back. Then looking at verses 2 and 3, it says, why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Kind of saying, you know, when I've tried to communicate with you, where were you? Why weren't you listening? Why weren't you paying attention when I sent the messengers, Isaiah and Micah and all the others, to you? Why did you just ignore them? Why didn't you take it to heart? Do you think I can't bring about what it is that I say that I can? Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. He's trying to illustrate something of, have you not been paying attention? Do you not know who you're dealing with? Do you not know what I'm able to do? So the Lord's power to redeem is contrasted with his discipline. Just again, just a reminder, don't forget who you're dealing with here is the picture. The people failed to respond to warnings through prophets. The questioning, the way the questions are put, it's meant to be a teaching device to draw them out, to get them to think. They had not responded for calls to repentance, to get them back to live by faith instead of doing their own thing, going their own way. And so it was an encouragement to them. If they had responded as a people in the time previous to this, they would not end up in slavery. They simply need to respond. And when Isaiah is giving this, they had not yet gone into that situation. This was 100 years before they had gone into captivity. And he's warning them, if you don't pay attention, then this is what's going to happen. And so they need to realize who they're dealing with. He is able to save them if they would simply trust in him. but they tend not to. There's a reference here to the Lord's hand saving, and that he has the initiative. The reference to the Lord's hand, his arm, that's a common figure in the Old Testament that illustrates something of strength, used multiple times in the book of Isaiah, as well as many other places. But it's indicating something of the Lord's power, that he's great enough to rescue them from the captivity that they're going to be facing, but also he's able to provide for their greatest need, which is a need for salvation from their sin, and they should trust him because he is the one that can provide that, and he is intending to do so, and he's going to tell them how he's going to do it in the next verses and chapters that are coming up. And so he's just reminding them of who they're dealing with. He's the God of the universe, and he is willing and able to deliver his people, and they simply need to trust him, and they have the wherewithal to be able to do so. They can respond to him, and we can do the same. He's not willing that any should perish. We need to be responding to him. We need to respond to the revelation that we have as well. And the people should have known of his power to deliver. All they had to do is look back in history. They saw creation. They saw what the Lord did in the Exodus. That was a tremendous thing, with looking at all the plagues that were brought on that showed the superiority of the Lord over the idols, the gods of the Egyptians, over the most powerful people of the land at that time. And the Israelites did not have to wield a sword. The Lord took care of it all, and he brought them out of the land of Egypt. He brought them across the Red Sea, and he did all of that, and they didn't have to do it. And so they should have been encouraged in this and to think about how the Lord is able to provide and work in and through them and for them, if they just simply recognize it and then trust him for what he can do yet in the future. He indicates that he has power over the sea and its creatures, over the heavens and even light. So we need to remember the importance of God working in nature and history as well, because it's a picture that we should be able to look back to, say, how has the Lord worked? I mean, there are times when we may get a little overwhelmed with circumstances and we see things going on and we may wonder, is the Lord going to pull through with what we've got going on in our nation, in our world today? Can the Lord deal with that? And all we have to do is look back to history. That's what the picture is that Isaiah is communicating here. Look back. What has he done? That's why the Bible gives so many historical details, because we have a faith that is based on historical fact and reality. So trust him as you look back and you see what he has done, and take heart for what he can and yet will do as he has promised. The Lord's function in nature shows his great power. And we've been reminded of that on numerous occasions. And part of the picture is to say, if the Lord can work in nature and through history and orchestrate things as he does, do you have any reason to doubt whether he can provide the ultimate redemption and deliverance that you need from your sin problem, when he had already predicted all the way back in Genesis chapter 3:15 that he was going to provide a means of dealing with that? And he has told them at various times, giving them more light and truth along the way. And now he's giving these details that are coming here. Why didn't they take that to heart? Why did they not understand that? Because they were focused on themselves. Often was the case. So what the Lord is going to provide is going to be a free gift that for all that believe in him. It was not something they could earn in any way. They simply needed to recognize that he is providing it, and they simply need to accept it, the provision by faith, as we do. And God has been in the grace business for a long time. and he is able to show that wonderful grace as well. So we need to take him at his word. You know, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We need to take that to heart. And so with that in view, we see now we are seeing that as some background, because there's a questioning and some reassurance that, no, the Lord has not forgotten you. You have been under discipline, but now there's going to be a provision and a means, and that is going to be through a particular person, an individual. And that is noted in the next section here. The Lord's servant indicates his faithful obedience and service. So here, looking at verses 4 and 5, we read, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He wakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. And the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away." So what do we see in these couple of verses? Well, the Lord's servant would speak as he was taught to speak. And part of what may be helpful to think about here, and we have the advantage of being in our time now, and we are able to look back and we can see how this was fulfilled, and we can see that when the Lord was when Christ took on human flesh, and when he was in the process of growing and developing as a human person, the Lord was working with him on a routine basis. That's what this text is indicating. And we have scriptures that I think I reference a little bit later, like Mark 1:35, where Jesus said he went and he spent time in prayer with his Father. Well, because in his humanity, he needed development. He needed to cultivate that fellowship. Now, there was deity as well, but he was in a subservient relationship while he was on earth at this time. So what we want to note here is this is the third servant song in Isaiah. There are, I believe, five of them. And we had noted chapter 42, verses 1 to 4 was a reference thinking about this servant, and also chapter 49, verses 1 through 6. And there are two more to follow after this one. The one that we're most familiar with is Isaiah 52, 13 through Isaiah 53, 12. And that's the Isaiah 53 passage that we are more familiar with, and then chapter 61, verses 1 through 3 as well. So this particular servant song is more like the second one, which is autobiographical. The servant is speaking as coming from himself. And so it's like the second one that we had looked at previously. And but this one contains a less direct reference as the servant. You have to see it in the context, and if you see it with in terms of what is being said, and then see it with the verses that follow where it specifically references, then it becomes more obvious, as we'll see. And so he's communicating something of his obedience and his faithfulness, but also expresses some element of concern, but also confidence in his calling. Now, the reason that there's an element of uneasiness becomes clearer in the passage, because it's a result of his obedience that's going to lead him to the place of physical and emotional suffering. Verses 5 and 6 are going to reference that. And, of course, we're familiar with Isaiah 53 and the ending part of 52 that leads into it. And we know this is talking about the suffering servant. And so we're familiar with that. And so the extent of the suffering becomes more clear when we see the fourth servant song, Isaiah 52 and 53, the last and first part of those that we're more familiar with. These messianic texts give insight into the servant's purpose and his function. And we again have the advantage of being able to look back and see how it all turned out just as it was predicted. And there should have been enough there for the people to have picked up on what was communicated. As a matter of fact, the words of the servant were for the benefit of the people. They were to see that the Lord is going to provide. And this servant is taught by the Lord himself through direct interaction. And as he is in this incarnation state, and he is learning. Hebrews 5:8 says he learned obedience. Mark 1:35 talks about him praying on a routine basis. And it would be similar to what we would see perhaps when we look back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, where the Lord is seen talking with Adam. And it's a similar kind of picture of this communion that's going on. So what were the words communicating that this servant would be bringing? Well, it would be relief for the weary. Weary in what sense? Weary because of the effects of sin is the bigger picture that's there. And Psalm 61 is going to kind of touch on that as well. I mean, not Psalm, Isaiah 61. He would provide hope for man's greatest need, dealing with his sin problem. And he would be the model of an obedient, conscientious disciple or servant of the Lord. He would hear and he would do and he would follow through. And so one of the things, I mean, as I was bringing up the idea of, well, if you could have any servant that you would want, what would be some of the characteristics that you would want from this servant? Well, one would be capability, that they would be able to do what you wanted them to do. And what would be another one? Obedience, that they would actually do what you asked them to do. That's kind of helpful. Just think back to when you were a child or when you had children and you asked them to do something. Now, they weren't technically servants, but they were in a place where they could and should, in some degree, learn service by the opportunity that they have to work in that capacity. And one of the things that's critically necessary is the element of obedience. And so the emphasis on the obedience that's communicated here probably rules out the nation Israel. They weren't exactly obedient. So they probably weren't the one that was in view, and therefore the servant is the one. But then look at these next verses that are coming up, verses 6 and 7. It says, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard, or plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I will set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. It's interesting, that reference there to my face like a flint. We know, reading in the Gospels, where Christ at one point said that he was heading toward Jerusalem and he set his face like a flint. He just, that's where he's going. He knew what he's going to be dealing with. So the Lord's servant would experience the effects of rejection. And we know that that's going to be the case, as Isaiah is here anticipating that. But we're looking back from our vantage point, and we know that's exactly what happened. He would experience those consequences of obedience. Wait a minute. Wait. I thought when you obeyed, everything goes well and is wonderful. Oh, wait. But just ask Paul and Silas when they ended up in the jail in Philippi and were beaten and put in stocks. Were they being obedient or were they disobedient? I mean, how do you end up in jail? I mean, you must have been a bad guy, right? No. It's when you obey, there are consequences of a nature that we don't always anticipate. And that's what's communicated here. There is this element of disdain and abuse that can be a consequence for those who obey the Lord and are consistent in following his will and declaring his message, because we're dealing with a hostile world that resists the things of the Lord because there's another force at work called the devil and his angels, the powers, the principalities, that are very real, that we have to contend with, that have an impact on things. And we know that, according to Scripture, all true servants of the Lord experience this to some degree, like 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, because we're in a battle, there is a war going on. So this is also the second reference to the servant as a sufferer. In chapter 49, verse 7, it spoke of him whom man despises. And so we see it's like, as Isaiah is communicating this from the Lord, it's gearing up for what's coming in terms of the extent of the suffering that this one is going to go through on behalf of his people. And so, again, it's anticipating that the kind of treatment that's here, and we've seen this language. And what's a challenge is to think about how you handle that kind of abuse. I mean, any of us that have ever been in a situation where we were falsely accused or misunderstood and there were bad consequences that came, you kind of feel a little upset that, hey, wait a minute, I'm in the right here. Why am I being the one who's being picked on or harmed in some way? Well, just imagine the situation with Christ. When he came into this world, it says his own knew him not in John chapter 1. And he was terribly mistreated, and he was innocent, truly innocent. I mean, we may say, well, I'm innocent, but we pale in comparison to this true innocence. But when we see the language that's here, it's so precise and literally experienced by Christ, and you may have recognized in your notes there, Matthew 26:67, 27:30, Mark 14:65, and 15:16-20, and Luke 22:63. You can go and look up those passages where these very things are referenced, and see just how specific it was. And this literal fulfillment of prophecy with regard to the Lord's first advent makes it pretty easy to see why we should also take the other predictions that relate to his second advent as literal as well. And we should take it that way and understand it that way. The servant would rely on the Lord's help and provision. Now, given that we're able to look back and we're able to see that there's the human and divine element wrapped up in this one person, the hypostatic union. And so that's a pretty significant aspect to take into account. There was a relationship between this servant, the Messiah, and the Lord that was beyond just the norm. And so this servant was counting on the help of the Lord and thereby would not take the disgrace that he was going through ultimately to heart, because he knew where it would go from there. Now, I don't know about you, but even if I know that something's going to turn out well in the end, I still don't like going to the dentist, if you know what I mean. I don't like going through the pain and the stuff you got to go through, even though I know ultimately it'll be better in the end. Oh, you can think about surgeries or any other kinds of things, the same kind of picture. It's like, just knowing it's going to be better in the end doesn't make me any more eager to go through what we've got to go through, but sometimes we have to go through those things, and the Lord knew that, and that's why he spent the time that he did in the Garden of Gethsemane in prayer and anguish, because he knew what he was going to have to deal with and already had dealt with some to some degree in terms of just the emotional aspect of it. So he would suffer not because he was guilty, but in spite of his innocence, because of who he was, because he was misunderstood, because he was rejected. And that rejection took very specific and physical form, as well as much deeper aspects than that. So he suffered for man's benefit, paying the penalty for sin that we should have paid, but couldn't, but he could and did, by taking on human flesh, humanity, and dying in our place, and being in the position to be able to take on what we couldn't. So he was no ordinary servant, and he had no ordinary task. He was in a completely different category in that regard. Then looking at the next couple of verses here, verses 8 and 9, he is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Well, some other observations here. The Lord's servant would be vindicated by divine action because of what would ultimately take place. I mean, we look back and we say, well, he was terribly abused. He was mistreated, had six variations of trials, and died on a cross in a horrible situation with all kinds of suffering, but he was ultimately raised from the dead. So he was aware of his divine authorization, that he had the authority of the Lord. He was the servant. He was the Messiah. Now you can ask, well, when did he become aware of that? That's a whole other issue that we probably don't have time to get into, but just a thought. At some point, was it when he was 12 years old in the temple? Was it closer to the time of his baptism when he was choosing his disciples? Probably somewhere earlier than that. But he knew who he was, and and he had a mission that he was going to follow through, but he knew it was of the Lord. He knew who his father was, and that was mentioned numerous times in Scripture. And so he was convinced that he would be vindicated by the Lord, who he entrusted himself to, which the Gospels mention many times, that he was there to do the will of his father, and he acknowledged that. And even though he has to go through a lot of opposition and all of that, ultimately, he would prevail because of whose he was and what his purpose and mission was. And no one would ultimately be able to condemn him. I mean, he would be condemned to death, but not ultimately, as if there was a prosecuting attorney. Now, he went through those trials, and there was a condemnation. But remember what Pilate said? John chapter 18, verse 38, I find no fault in this man. Yet he was condemned. It was as if the Lord would be the defense attorney for him and would vindicate him in due time. And that would be most evidenced in the resurrection, where he showed that he was who he said he was and conquered death in the process. Those who accuse the servant will be judged accordingly. Now you might think that, well, if they were just going to be zapped on the spot. Well, it's not always how the Lord works. Sometimes he does, but not always. This is talking about the imagery of a moth-eaten garment. They will get what's due them, and they are in many ways left to their own devices, and things would gradually disintegrate in terms of their power, their authority, and all of that. And rather than some dramatic event, like in the case of Herod in the book of Acts, where he was given this adulation and viewed like a god, and he just accepted it, and then he died being eaten of worms. Well, that was kind of like pretty quick. That wasn't quite the case with Pilate and Herod and the Jewish leaders and so on. It was more of a gradual thing. That's kind of the imagery that's communicated there. He allowed them to continue to live, but would experience declines in their fortunes, etc. But the point is that this servant Messiah is fully right and righteous. And those in opposition were not righteous, and they would be judged accordingly. So now the focus is going to move from the servant to what the response of the people should be to this servant. So the Lord expects his people to be obedient to his servant. Well, we know in the Gospels that was not quite so much the case. Who among you fears the Lord? And here's the reference to you. Who among you? So again, the people are being pinpointed as Isaiah is speaking for the Lord and directing it right to them. Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. There is value and virtue in trusting and obeying the Lord. This is a call to the people to obey the Lord and his servant. There's a dual element here as the focus is now on the people in light of who this servant is, who is obedient to the Lord. Now they need to be obedient to this servant. And he's kind of picking up on the who's that were referenced back in verses 8 and 9 as to the people. Are they the ones who are fearing the Lord? Are they obeying him? Are they going to be responsive to the servant? And the emphasis on fearing the Lord and on obeying the servant are essentially synonymous. And we know the reason why that is the case, because the servant is the incarnate one. This includes the anticipation of suffering for doing good. The people of Israel, like the servant, were walking in a form of darkness. That is, if they are obedient, then they're going through this time of darkness. It's not the darkness of sin that's in view here. It's the darkness of being called by God to a mission that would involve suffering and misunderstanding. And these people should be trusting in the Lord and who they were dealing with and relying on him. As the servant had, they should do likewise, although they had not had a very good track record in that regard. It kind of reminds me of Colossians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, where Paul is communicating something of a similar nature. Based on your relationship with the Lord, you ought to live accordingly. Notice what it says. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. It's kind of the idea of you need to, if you've trusted the Lord, then you need to obey him. You need to recognize, as you receive Christ, so walk in him. Trust and obey, like the song we sang earlier. And trusting and obeying is good policy, but it's also good theology. Something we need to kind of take home with us, as it were. And then we come to this interesting passage, the last verse here. Look, all you who kindle a fire. Well, how many of us have ever kindled a fire? Did I know that was going to be a problem? Who encircle yourselves with sparks. Now, it's not talking about the little ones that run around in a Awana. That's very different. Or with an automobile by that name. Walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. What on earth does that mean? I'll let you think about it for a moment. Got it all figured out? Well, let's see. There are inevitable consequences for not trusting the Lord. This illustrates our inclination to make our own way. Now, a lot of different ways I could have stated that, make our own way, do our own thing, any number of things. The Lord contrasted the way of DIY. How many of you know what DIY is? How many of you have ever been to Lowe's or Home Depot? Do it yourself. How many of you are do-it-yourselfers? You know, you'd rather get out there and do it yourself. That's kind of the picture. Do-it-yourselfers, DIY. Contrasting the way of the DIY, do-it-yourself, with the way of trusting the Lord. The Israelites had refused to trust God and to obey the servant in their dark mission. That is, if you obey, then you may have some suffering to deal with. But instead, they tried to escape the dark by lighting their own fires, by making their own way, providing for themselves. But as a result, they would come to more problems. The word torment is there. We associate that with eternal torment. And it could be that someone could end up in that situation, but it's probably more of a physical or mental or both kind of an emphasis that's here. They would encounter this if they refused to trust the Lord for deliverance from Babylon in the more immediate concern, and they would encounter it in their larger relationship with God. If you go your own way and do your own thing, then you're going to run into problems. There are effects that come from that. This indicates the consequences of making our own way, or of DIY, doing it yourself. Kind of a thing. And some have suggested, well, perhaps what they were thinking about, that this passage had to do with a person who would attach a flaming torch to himself in some way. Now try to imagine how you're going to do that. It might be a smaller one, you know, like a headlamp like we use, but they may have come up with something of that nature so that they could have their hands free to work in the darkness. So that's kind of the picture that's there. Now, we have LED, so it's a little different than the flaming torch that you're not going to want to hang too close to you. There may be other ways to do it, but that's been suggested in some form of providing your own light. Because the previous verse talked about the light that was there. But then that's the idea. And it's a little hazardous if you get a little carried away with a torch catching your clothes on fire and all of that. So the contrast here is between man coming up with his own light, lighting his own way, and the light that the Messiah would provide as the light of the world that Jesus referenced, John chapter 8, verse 12 and 9, 5 and 12, 35, so that one does not have to walk in darkness. There is a light. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Did he also say, I am the light of the world? So we can count on him providing all that we need. So the point is that people tend to want to create their own light artificially by human works rather than walking in the light of God's truth, trusting in his provision. And we know our inclination. We routinely see Christians trusting their works, being do-it-yourselfers in many ways. But we're to trust the Lord's provision, not ours. In the right context. I mean, there's a responsibility. There are things that we are to do, but not in order to provide for our salvation. We do it because we have salvation provided for us as we put our faith and trust in Christ. And so there's a right order of things that we need to keep in mind. So the Lord desires people to trust and obey him. And it sounds simple enough. I mean, we know the song. We sang the song. It's so easy. It flows. Trust and obey. It's easy. It sounds easy, but not quite so easy to pull off, because we so easily fall back on our own plans and our own provisions, and we trust and obey our own impulses and our own purposes. That's why this trust and obedience is a call for a daily, moment-by-moment submission to the Lord, to relying on the Holy Spirit to provide that divine enablement that we need, which is a conscious submission to Him for the ongoing fellowship that we're able to enjoy. So here's the obedient servant. And he is going to be the one who is going to provide for the greatest need that mankind has. And he's going to run into opposition. He's going to be resisted. He's going to go through suffering. But he was obedient to the end, obedient to death, paying that penalty for sin. And we want to emulate him as the example of obedience and rely on the provision that he has made for us.